Well, after 2 weeks of looking at some other items during the week of Passover, we now return to our Torah cycle. And most of you are aware that the Torah has been divided up into 54 sections that are read a section a week throughout the year. The Jewish year is divided up a little bit differently than our secular year, but it comes out to where these 54 sections all get read. And each section is called a sidra or a parashah. So sometimes you might hear one of those terms used up here, and that's what it refers to, the assigned portion for that week. And this week, the name of the parashah is Shemini. It begins in Leviticus chapter 9. Shemini means eighth, sixth, seventh, eighth. It says, Vayhi b'yom hashmini, and it was on the seventh or the eighth day. Now, something very unique about Parashah Shemini, about this portion, is that this is the 26th portion of the Torah. Now, 26, what's the significance of 26? That's the number of God's name. Yud He Vav He equals 26. And 26 is a very, very unique number. If you want to learn some things about the uniqueness of this number, then go back to our Genesis study where we took a little over a year to go through Genesis. And in the opening weeks, we looked at some things about this number. Just to give you one little insight into 26, there was a French mathematician back in the late 17, early 1800s. And his name was Fermat, F-E-R-M-A-T. It looks like Fermat, but it's Fermat, I'm told. And Fermat was a mathematical genius, and he was playing with numbers in his mind, like mathematical geniuses, I guess, do. And he was thinking about the number 26, and something occurred to him. And what occurred to him was that 26 falls directly between a square and a power of 3, because the number before 26 is 25, which is 5 times 5, 5 squared. The number after 26 is 27, which is 3 times 3 times 3, 3 cubed. So it falls directly between a square and a cube. And then he wondered if there are any other numbers in the world, any other integers, whole numbers, anywhere on the number line from 0 to infinity that have this property of falling directly between one exponent and another exponent. And he came up with a proof that it's the only one. Out of the infinite number of numbers, there's one number that is a bridge from one dimension to another. That's the number 26. In fact, he issued his challenge to all the mathematicians of his day, if they could create a proof to prove this. And he had a financial reward for anyone who could duplicate his proof. But that's just one of the features of 26. It's an incredible number, an amazing number, and it pops up in different places in the Torah and throughout the Word of God. You need to watch for this number. It's a fascinating one. So this is the 26th portion. And though this is not the middle portion of the Torah, and when you count the 54, it is the geographical middle of the Torah. For example, there's an even number of words in the Torah, an even number of words. I forget how many, but if you count from the beginning, Genesis 1:1, and you count backwards from the end of Deuteronomy, and you start counting, you'll wind up with two words right in the middle of the Torah, because there's an even number of words. And those two words are found in our Torah portion this week. They are found over in chapter 10 and verse 16. And I took our Torah scroll and photographed it so you could see these two words. Because here's a fascinating coinkadink. The two words are identical. Okay, in Hebrew, it says, Ve'et sa'ir ha'chatat derosh derash Moshe. Concerning the goat of the sin offering, Moses diligently inquired. He diligently searched. And you'll find the phrase right over here. V'yetzair chatat Darosh, notice the word Dalet Resh Shin, and then the next word Darash, Dalet Resh Shin. These are the two middle words. Unfortunately, in our scroll, they're on two separate lines, but they are the two middle words of the Torah, the very heart of the Torah, and they are identical words. And in Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something with verbs, you repeat the verbs. In this case, darosh, darash. Searching, he searched. Inquiring, he inquired. Okay? Studying, he studied. Looking, he looked. However you want to translate this. But darosh means to inquire and to study and to search for something. Isn't it interesting that in the middle of the Torah, if you count the words, in the middle of the Torah are these two words which translate into diligent search. What should our occupation be? Searching the Word of God. This was David's occupation. And he wrote the longest chapter in the Bible about his discovery and his love of Torah. And in Psalm 119, he says, Lord, open my eyes that I may discover wonders from your Torah. And he talks about the Torah and how the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And it goes on and on. And every verse of this longest chapter is praise for God's Torah. No wonder the enemy hates these first five books so much, because they're the foundation of our faith. Robin and I were talking about a certain denomination, Christian denomination, this last week. I won't tell you which one, but and it occurred to me. I was actually out doing lawn work this week, and I had an epiphany. And I thought, you know, this is the best religion a man can make with half a Bible. Because you look at every Christian denomination, you might like one more than another, but it's the best man can do with half a Bible. The enemy has really done a number on well-meaning, sincere believers by introducing this false teaching into the church that God is done with his law. How sad. No wonder there's such weakness and confusion among well-meaning, sincere believers who want to follow God. Well, anyways, those are the two middle words of the Torah. You might wonder, well, what is the middle letter? Well, if you are, I'll show you. The middle letter of the Torah is also found in this portion. Now, you might think, well, the middle letter, should it be in the middle word? Well, no, some words are longer than others. I guess if every word in the Torah was the same length, then you'd find the middle letter inside the middle word, okay? But words are different lengths. And so if you go over a little bit further to chapter 11, and in chapter 11 and verse 42, it's talking about the dietary laws, and it says, Kol holech o'rachon, everything that creeps on its belly. And you'll find that phrase right here. Kol holech o gachon. There's the word which means belly, gachon. And you notice the third letter, which is a vav, it's written oversized. And every Torah scroll in the world, that letter in the word belly is written oversized. Now, right two letters past is a regular size vav, okay? That's what it should look like right there. But in every Torah scroll in the world, this letter, which is the middle letter of the Torah, is written oversized. And isn't it interesting that the middle letter of the Torah is found in the word belly? Because it's in the belly of the Torah. And isn't it interesting that the letter vav, the word vav, means hook? And the letter vav stands for the word and. There is no word and in Hebrew. If you want to say something and something, you take a vav, which is a hook, and you stick it on the front of the next word. Okay? And that means and, because it hooks two things together. So the middle letter of the Torah hooks the first half and the second half together, and it's found in the word belly. These are not coincidences. God is trying to emphasize something to us. that his Torah is hand-designed. Every word, every letter, and even the little decorations. Did you notice the decorations on top of the letters? You can see them. They're a little faint. Some there, some there, some there. These are the tittles, the tagin in Hebrew. And Messiah himself said that not one yud. A yud is the smallest letter of the alphabet. Let me find one. There's one right there. It's just like a little apostrophe. Just a little stroke where you touch the quill to the parchment. That's a yud. Not one yud and not one tittle. These little decorations will pass from the Torah until everything is fulfilled. And I've got news for you. Everything's not fulfilled yet. And our Messiah commanded us, don't even think I came to set aside the Torah. And yet it's taught from pulpits around the world. And I praise God that in this small community in El Sauce, Honduras, today, they are wrestling with the Word of God to discover what the Word of God says about keeping the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day, protect it, guard it, keep it holy, don't do any work on it. It's profoundly important to our God. And it's profoundly important to our intimacy with him and our growth with him. So I hope you will pray for and lift them up today. We'll be getting a report back from Laura this week as to how the meeting goes. So we're on holy ground, especially holy ground, as we come to this geographical center of the Torah. And yet, the things that happen in this Sidra, in this Torah portion, seem, well, they're not the things we'd pick to put there. But then if you were writing as God to the people of the world, would you have written the Torah the way God did? Of course not, because his thoughts are higher than your thoughts. His ways are far superior to your ways. And, you know, if you could predict what God would put in the Bible, you'd be God. So let's learn to come to God on his terms and not be shocked and offended when he does not come to us on ours. You know, we have the Beatitudes there in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. But there's one more Beatitude that's sometimes called the Forgotten Beatitude. You keep reading through Matthew and the Gospels and finally you come to the one verse that occurs where Yeshua did not do things the way people expected Yeshua to do. And he said, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. The forgotten beatitude. Because let's face it, we all sometimes are offended. God doesn't do things our way. And his commandments sometimes don't align up with our appetites. And unfortunately, Nadab and Abihu, however you want to pronounce them, discovered to their own harm that God's ways are holy, God's ways are different. So when we start off the portion, it says it was on the eighth day of what? Back up to the previous Sidra, and we see that what is happening is God is inaugurating the priest and the tabernacle, and for 7 days they were to come to the tabernacle and go through the entire sacrificial system, and they would build the tabernacle and take it down and go. It's like practice. This was the inauguration ceremony for 7 days. They completed the 7 days. It went great. It was fantastic. It all went so well. So Aaron and his sons, Nadav and Avihu, they were so pleased. It was wonderful. And then God says, okay, this is the eighth day. Now things start for real. And he gives some specific offerings. And he says in verse 6, Moses said, this is the thing that Adonai has commanded you to do. Then the glory of Adonai will appear to you. So they bring the sacrifices. They do everything exactly the way they are told to do them. And then it says in verse 22, Aaron raised his hands toward the people and blessed them. Then he descended from having performed the sin offering, the elevation offering, the peace offering. Moses and Aaron came into the tent of meeting. And we are 100% certain what they did there was to light the incense on the altar. And then they went out and they blessed the people. And the glory of Adonai appeared to the entire people. Now, how did it happen? It says, a fire went forth from before Adonai and consumed upon the altar, the elevation offering, the fats. The people saw and sang glad song and fell upon their faces. The way the Hebrew tradition describes it is that a pillar of fire descended out of the sky directly down through the top of the Holy of Holies. It shot out through the veil, ignited the incense, the altar, completely consumed it in just one burst, went on out the entrance to the tabernacle, and went out to the bronze altar, and then ignited, and just like that, totally incinerated all the offerings that were burning there. Wow, what a light show. What an incredible thing. You see, now in the end of Exodus, we find God's presence dwelling in the Holy of Holies. But now it has come out, boom, and it has revealed himself to the people by igniting the sacrifices on the altar. What a day. Chapter 10. The sons of Aaron, Nadav and Abihu, each took his fire pan. They put fire in them and placed incense upon it. And they brought before Adonai an alien fire that he had not commanded. A fire came forth from before the Lord. Another fire comes forth from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before Adonai. Moses said to Aaron, of this did Adonai speak, saying, I will be set apart through those who are nearest me, or I'll be sanctified, or I'll be made holy. It all means the same thing. I will be set apart through those who are nearest to me. Thus, I will be honored before the entire people. And Aaron was silent. After this incredible display of God's nearness to his people, of God's power, of his reality, of his acceptance of the sacrifices, of the construction of the tabernacle, after his approval of everything the people have done, Nadav and Abihu felt really full of themselves. You know what? Let's just do something special for God. Let's get our fire pans, throw some incense on there, we'll light them up, or let's take those on into the Lord. He'll be so pleased, and they're gone, they're dead. God didn't command it. We have to understand something. When it comes to God's clear-cut commandments, there's no room for innovation. None. Especially by those who are especially close to God. The closer you are to him, the more you are to set him apart. And thus, God will be glorified among people. We live in a day and age that is very weird. Because it seems like the Christian personalities, messianic and otherwise, they want to make God seem so familiar. God's my buddy. He's my pal. He's my bro. You know, he's part of my posse. We ride together. And I say, shame on them. Because it's a matter of time before their nakedness is exposed and before shame and embarrassment come their way. But often by then, the damage is already done. Those who are closest to God must set him apart even more than those who are not. Do you understand that? It's a counterintuitive thought. Because you think if people are far from God, then God's really set apart by them. But the closer we come to God, the more we set him apart. The higher we lift him up. The more we acknowledge his glory and his honor and his holiness, his majesty, the closer we come to him, we don't say to everybody, hey, look how close I am with God. He talks to me all the time. I got a word for you, don't I? Yes, I do. See, he just told me I did. You didn't hear it because you're not close like I am. The closer we are to him, the more we set him apart. We have to do that. So they brought an alien fire. Now, this is kind of odd. You know, if two people are sitting in a room and they each have a candle that's lit, I'm not going to look at one flame and say, you know, that flame on this candle is a lot nicer flame on that candle. Where'd you get your fire? Because to me, a fire is a fire is a fire. But see, God sees in a deep way that we don't. He saw the source of their fire. And he says, that's not the fire that came from my altar. That's not my holy fire. That's their own fire that they brought. It's their own zeal. It's their own emotion. It reminds me of a story. I don't know if it happened or not, but it's the essence of the story is filled with truth. The rabbi one Shabbat, he was up here and he was giving his message, his homily, and he got so worked up, and he's talking about God's greatness and how wonderful it is and how we tend to be sinful. And finally, in a fit of zeal, he just prostrates himself right on the stage and cries out, "Lord, before you I am nothing." Then the cantor who's sitting up on the stage, he throws himself down on the stage on his face and he cries out, "Lord, before you I am nothing." In the back of the back, Mendel the tailor, he gets up, throws himself down the aisle and says, "Lord, before you, I am nothing." And then the cantor nudges the rabbi and says, "Hey, get a load who thinks he's nothing." You understand? Even displays of humility can be there out of the ego to display pride. Because obviously this cantor realized it was all a show that he was doing. Maybe Mendel the tailor, maybe it was genuine with him. But the cantor, "Hey, get a load of who thinks he's nothing. Look at the one who's acting like us, who's imitating our humility." You get the idea? Zeal is easy to imitate. And then you can easily condemn those who aren't as zealous as you. We need to be extremely careful. You know, we find the same story repeated basically over in the book of Acts. I think it's the 5th chapter with a couple. I always get Ananias and Sapphira confused with the couple I can't remember right now. Priscilla and Aquila. Okay, it's Ananias and Sapphira, right? There had been a display of God's fire in Acts 2, like there had been a display of God's fire here. It was a period of a special closeness to God. It was a time of God placing his seal of approval upon his people. It's a time of great zeal and devotion to God. And just as Nadav and Avihu brought an offering to God, Ananias and Sapphira, we'll take one too. But the problem with their offering was the same with Nadav and Avihu's. The offering was not only for God, it was for us as well. Look at us. We're taking incense unto God. Everybody watching? And then Ananias and Sapphira, look at us. We're bringing an offering to the Lord. We kept part of the sale of our land to ourselves, but we're not telling anybody that. We're bringing this money from the land we sold to God. And just as Nadav and Avihu were struck dead, this other pair was struck dead. Just as Nadav and Avihu were carried out by others, Ananias and Sapphira were carried out by others. You see, this kind of story repeats itself even in modern times. And we need to be extremely careful about innovating over God's commandments. Now, Moses, there's this little story within a story. Because Moses was their uncle. Aaron was their father. And you know they had been, absolutely grieved by this whole thing. Totally grieved by it. You know, because we have to understand, Nadav and Avihu were not just a couple of lowlifes. These were men of majesty, men of honor, men among men, godly men, men who loved the Lord, men who were trained in the word that had been revealed up to that point. These were the sons of Aaron. These were priests. These were the cream of the crop. And God struck them dead. And this had to have grieved Aaron's heart, his father's heart, in an incredible way, and Uncle Moses as well. So a little later on, you know, God or Moses tells Aaron, you know, this is what I've told you. You have to follow the commandments. You can't innovate on this. And Aaron kept his silence. And then Aaron goes on to serve because there's more to do during that day. So he goes on without missing a beat, doing what's supposed to be done. But he does something a little differently than how Moses thought it should be done. And then that's where we come to verse 16 that contains the two middle words of the Torah. Moses, Darosh Darash, he inquired diligently about the he-goat of the sin offering, for behold, it had been burned. You see, sin offerings are meant to be eaten. Part of the sin offering goes on the altar, goes up in smoke to God, and the rest of it is to be eaten by the priest. But Aaron had seen fit to take the he-goat and not eat any of it, but to take it outside the camp and have the entire body of the he-goat burned outside the camp. And it says of Moses, and he was wrathful with Eleazar and Ithamar, who were Aaron's other two sons, the surviving sons, Aaron's remaining sons, saying, why did you not eat the sin offering in the holy place, for it is most holy? And he, the Lord, gave it to you to gain forgiveness for the sin of the assembly and to atone for them before the Lord. Behold, his blood was not brought into the sanctuary within. You should have eaten it in the holy place, as I had commanded you, or in the holy area. What's this about? There's, as you study the sacrificial system and the sacrifices and how the blood is applied to altars and so on, you find in the standard offerings and sin offerings, especially the blood of the sacrifice, is applied to the altar in the outer courtyard. But on Yom Kippur, the blood of the sacrifice is taken into the holy place and sprinkled before the curtain. Any sacrifice whose blood is taken into the tabernacle, its body is taken outside the camp to be burned. Any sacrifice whose blood is put on the altar, its body, part of it, is put on the altar and burned, and the rest is eaten. Okay? They always go together as a package. If the blood is taken into the holy place, its body is burned outside the camp. None of it's eaten. If its blood is applied to the altar, then the body, part of the body, is burned on the altar, rest is eaten by the priest inside the courtyard. Well, here they have a sin offering, and the blood of this offering had not been taken in the holy place, yet its body had been taken out and burned. And Moses is furious. Let's analyze this just a little bit. Because, you know, we only see Moses getting angry on a few occasions, and it seems like every time he gets angry, he messes up. Unlike us, we get angry, we do not sin, do we? And we see Moses, at least as I look at the passage, I see Moses committing three errors. Three errors come out of this, and I think these are instructive for us. I call this slide "Nothing to Fear But Fear Itself," because you've heard the phrase, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. There's a lot of truth in that. I know that I am always saying God is the only one we're to fear. But when you do get afraid of anything else other than God, you need to be afraid because you're going to mess up. The first thing that Moses' fear did is it caused undeserved anger. It turns out that Eleazar and Ithamar had done nothing wrong, but he was furious with them. Fear causes anger. Now, you've heard me say this many times before, but it was true the last time I said it, and I'm going to keep on saying it, because we need to understand this. Fear causes anger. You show me an angry man, I'll show you a man who's probably fearful. Fearful of things are out of his control, fearful of what might happen, fearful of consequences of something, fearful because he simply does not understand what's going to happen, and he gets angry, just gets angry. I mean, all you got to do, guys, to prove this is next time your wife comes in from buying groceries, just jump out from behind the shrub and go, boo, and she doesn't smack you. I mean, that quickly, fear turns to anger. Boom, don't do that, all right? It just happens. It's a reflex. Fear causes anger. You don't get afraid, you're not going to be getting angry. Now, there is righteous anger that can come from things, and we need to be very careful. The Word warns us, okay, going to be angry? Don't sin. Because fear brings you right up to the brink of sin. And if you do not have your anger under an iron control, even though anger is one of the most powerful emotions you can have, if you don't maintain control of the anger, you will go over the line and you'll go into sin. Be angry, but do not sin. There are things that should cause us anger. God is never called an angry God. In fact, he's called the happy God. I know our translations say the blessed God, but that word asherai, which means blessed, is the same word that's translated happy for men. Asherai ha'ish, happy is the man who walks not the counsel of the ungodly. And in the Beatitudes, Messiah starts his beatitude with asherai, happy, you know, contented. And this is the same word applied to God. He's a contented God. He's a happy God, but he's capable of anger. And you know, a person who's not capable of anger, something's wrong. Because there are some things that demand anger. And if we don't display anger when it's necessary, something's broken inside of us. I'm capable of anger. I hope I never have a reputation as being an angry person. God is certainly capable of wrath and anger. But nowhere in the Bible is he called a wrathful, angry God. That is not his norm. But he's capable of it. I don't know of any good parent who doesn't know how to get angry when they see their bear cubs in trouble, you know? When they see their children being harassed by an enemy, when they see their kids in danger, you're going to see an angry mama. And if she doesn't get angry, something's wrong with her. She's not a good mom. Do you understand? All right. So fear causes anger. And so Moses became furious, it says, with Eleazar and Itamar. But the thing is, it was over something that was actually fairly small. He diligently inquired into the word, but he didn't go to Aaron and to his sons to find out what the thinking was behind this. He assumed that he knew best, and they didn't. And he took a small thing. This is not the same as what Nadav and Avihu did. This was a very small, very minor thing, actually. But he blew it up into this huge thing. He was afraid, what happens, what do we do if the next two sons get blasted as well? Then we're out of priests. You understand? So he took something small and made it big. Have you ever done that when you get angry? You take something very minor and you blow it up into this huge thing. I mean, just listen to the news this week. The next time somebody gets murdered or gets thrown in prison for terribly accosting someone and battering them, and then study and look for why did they do it. It's always some little minor stupid thing, never for something big. I remember reading the newspaper some years back about one deacon in the Baptist church pulled out a gun and shot the other deacon over disagreement about a verse in the Bible. Maybe they were trying to figure out if it's thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder and couldn't agree, so he just killed him. I don't know. I mean, it's we literally become insane. No, the sages say that the angry man has no God. Because we will do things in a fit of anger we would never do in a calm state of mind. When we become angry, we forget that we are under God's dominion and under God's authority, and we become our own authority, and we try to act like God, and we want to kill, we want to steal, we want to destroy, we'll say things we would never say. We act as if God doesn't even exist. The angry man has no God. We need to be very careful of that. So he exaggerated his suspicion of what had been done. And then he misdirected it. It wasn't Eleazar and Itamar who had done this. It was Aaron. Yet he chose out the wrong people. How many times, guys, you come home from work, you're agitated at another employee, and you take it out on your wife? Never. Okay. One person's never done that. I know I've done that. I know Robin's done that. It's, you know, you'll come home and you're irritated about something, and then the ones you love, you treat as if they're the ones responsible. Because anger does not make distinctions. When you're angry, everybody It's like fire. Anybody who's too close is going to get burned by it. So once Aaron explained to him, listen, I understand. I understand that the sin offering is meant to be eaten. But Aaron says, but I also understand when a high priest is in mourning, he must still carry out his duties. But he also does not eat when he's in mourning. So I carried out my duties, I made the sacrifice, but I did not eat it. We took it out and burned the body. And then when Moses heard this, it says Moses heard and he approved. And one of the things I do like about Moses, he gets angry easy, but once the issue's addressed, he immediately turns back to calm. But you would think that Aaron is the one who'd be getting angry. He's the one who's had the greatest loss, losing his two sons. But what does Perkei Avot say about Aaron? I was glad to hear Dan share this during the prayer service. During this period of time between Passover and Shavuot, Pentecost, which is coming up in a few weeks, during this 50-day interval, we study Perkei Avot. It's the one Mishnah, the one tractate of the Mishnah that contains no commandments. It's called Perkei Avot, the chapters of the fathers. And they're just these things that are filled with wisdom that come from the ancient rabbis and the sages. Perkei Avot, in fact, is quoted more than 100 times in the New Testament because these sayings were very familiar to Yeshua and to the apostles and to all those who contributed to the New Testament writings. And you'll find it referred to and quoted over and over and over and over and over again. So it's neat to go back to the source. I just want to share one verse, one bit from this. Perkei Avot 1:12 says, Hillel said, be among the disciples of Aaron, loving peace and pursuing peace, loving people and drawing them close to the Torah. We see Moses getting angry at times, but not Aaron. Not Aaron. And even though he's in this terrible grieving time, takes a deep breath, and he goes on with his duties. Did he feel loss? Oh my goodness, I can imagine losing both my sons in a moment like that. And to know that God strikes them dead, and yet I continue to serve God who struck my sons dead. And to do it with the right attitude, I don't know if I could do that. I need to be Aaron's disciple. I need to learn to be a man of peace and accept God's will, and to go on, put one foot in front of the other, and do what's supposed to be done, and do it with the right attitude. This is the moment in the Torah where I see Aaron shining like he never shines anywhere else. What an incredible man he must have been. Incredible man. Well, let's go back to Nadav and Avihu for a second. Why do you think they did what they did? There are three theories, and there are hints to these three things in the scriptures. First of all, they were tipsy. They're a little drunk. Because immediately after the experience of Nadav and Avihu after their death, you go to verse 8, chapter 10, verse 8. Adonai spoke to Aaron saying, do not drink intoxicating wine, you and your sons with you, when you come to the tent of meeting, that you not die. Okay? Now, why would that verse be stuck there in the Torah instead of some other place? Why here? Because it's very possible that Nadav and Avihu were celebrating this great display of God's presence with his people, and they said, oh, let's have a drink, and another drink, and another one. I got this great idea. Let's take some incense into God's presence. Won't he be pleased? They weren't using good judgment. Now, you may be thinking, well, you know, I don't drink wine at all, so this commandment doesn't apply to me. All right, so you don't drink intoxicating beverages. Good for you. Are there other things in your life that are intoxicants? Your position? Your money? Your hobbies? Your relationships? Your children? Go on and on and on. What are the things in your life that control you that shouldn't control you? What are the things that influence the way you see things? to where your judgment is impaired because you are so over the top emotionally involved with this or this or this or this or this or whatever it is. What is it? What is the thing that intoxicates you that impairs your judgment? When you're serving God, you better get those things away because you need to serve Him and obey Him with perfect clarity. Perfect clarity. And there's another key verse here. One of the key verses we've shared already, that was back in verse 3, where God says, I will be set apart through those who are nearest me. Thus I will be honored before the entire people. That's a verse you should underline and highlight and put a little symbol like a key right beside it and memorize because that's such a key verse of this portion. This is the second key verse. Verse 10. In order to distinguish between the sacred and the common, and between the contaminated and the pure. Everything in our lives, as we encounter it, we must discriminate. I know we hear discrimination is bad. Discrimination made on race and ethnicity and so on is a bad thing. Discrimination based upon what's holy and what's not, between what's pure and what's contaminated, this kind of discrimination is an absolute necessity for anyone who wants to serve God. We must have clarity and we must see things for what they are and not talk ourselves into thinking there's something different from what they are. We must see the essence of things. Is it holy or is it common? Is it pure or is it tainted? As I know in my life, I've confused those two many times. And it always leads away from the light. It always leads away from happiness and joy. But the more I peg this and get it right, the more it leads toward the light. The more it leads towards fulfillment and joy and happiness and purpose in my life. What are the TV shows you watch? Are you discriminating between the holy and the common, between the pure and the dirty? How about the things you read? How about the video games you play? How about the music you listen to? Now, I'm not one of these guys that steps up here and likes to preach on sin. And that's not what I'm doing. I'm just saying, are you seeing clarity of thought? Are you seeing things as they truly are and then making right choices? Or is your judgment impaired because you have a bit of an addiction? You're under the influence of something you should not be under the influence of. Is the pleasure you derive from the books, the movies, the games, the music, or whatever it is that that pleasure you derive intoxicating you to where you can't see what you're really involved in? What you're really putting into your soul? You understand? You know, a person who's drunk doesn't feel pain like normal people do. And when you're under the influence of something, you can be reading things and looking at things and listening to things and enjoying things that are causing pain to a normal person who's not drunk. And they're causing damage to your soul, but all you feel is, pleasure, it's so fun. You know? And if you were sober-minded, you would feel the pain these things are causing and you would push it away from you. We need to be sober-minded. And this is something that over this week of unleavened bread we just completed a week ago, is something God's been dealing with me on. You know, I don't sit down and watch pornography and I don't like watching blood sports and but they're little things, little compromises. And God's saying, yeah, but a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Little isn't the thing. Is it pure? Is it clean? Is it holy? Is it not? You know, come on. Be sober about this. And I realize, but I enjoy it so much. You're intoxicated, Grant. You're getting drunk. You're not feeling the pain it's causing you. You understand? Okay. So that's one of the things. They might have been drunk. The second thing is they went into the Holy of Holies. This is a pretty strong suspicion that Had they just taken their incense in the courtyard and swung it around, all right, God didn't command it, but it's like, we'll let it slide. If they take it into the holy place, where there's already an incense altar, well, it's like, what are you doing? You don't add, you don't take away, what are you doing? But there's a suspicion that they went into the Holy of Holies thinking, if God can come out to us, we can just go into him. And that's when they got struck dead. One of the reasons we think this is because very shortly after this, God tells Aaron, you will not come into the Holy of Holies whenever you want. And then he gives them the specific instructions about how he does come one day a year after all these preparations on Day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. All right? So those are the biggest theories. And it could be they're both true. Then the alien fire is the other one, which means, I mean, he did say they bring alien fire. That fire was to be taken from the altar. And they may have taken it from another source. Now, we know that to be the case, all right? That's not a theory. That's the case. So, the wrong fire, being drunk, and then going onto God's turf where they don't belong, they don't have rights, going into the Holy of Holies when they are not to go there. What you need to do, what I need to do, is take these three errors that Nadav and Avihu committed and ask yourself, where am I erring? What can I learn from this? Where am I goofing up? So in chapter 10, we see drink addressed in verses 8, 9, 10. And then we see Moses inquiring insistently concerning the sacrifice, why it was not eaten. Which then brings us to chapter 11, which is the chapter about food, about dietary laws. Which the sages scratch their heads and say, why does God take the instructions about what is food and what's not, what meats are permitted, what are not, and put them in Leviticus at all? Leviticus is about sacrifice, it's about priesthood, it's about the tabernacle, it's about serving God in the holy place, it's about Yom Kippur, it's about all these things. What does eating have anything to do with anything? The answer is, it has everything to do with everything. You see, we live in a world where you're hungry, you find something that can nourish your cells, and if it tastes good, you eat it. No, feel better. Which is exactly what animals do. God is calling us to be holy people. And you know where holiness begins? It begins with the food you put in your mouth. That's how sin came into the world, when Adam and Eve ate of something they should have eaten. This is how holiness enters the world, by us correcting the mistake Adam and Eve made. You say, okay, Grant, you're going way over the top with this whole thing. No, I'm not. Let's understand how you're made. God formed man out of the dust of the earth. That's just dirt. That's just physical. That's just the animal part. Then he breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life. This is the very essence of God. And when the one entered the other, man became a living soul. We are living souls whose source comes from God. Our bodies come out of the dirt just like every other animal. But our life comes directly from God. All the animals were spoken to existence. God breathed his very soul, his spirit, into us. So we are a place where the two merge, where the two come together, the physical, the spiritual, the animal, and the godly. And the way you maintain these two together so they don't disconnect is food. Just try it. Just quit eating and see if you stay alive. Okay? But if you keep eating, you live. You quit eating, you die. Food is the thing that connects the spiritual with the physical. It's what connects our souls, the spiritual part of us, with our bodies, the physical part. Did you ever get some kind of a kit, and maybe it's a repair kit or whatever, and it has instructions with it, and there's a little tube of glue? Maybe your mirror falls off your windshield, you got to glue it back on, so you get this little kit. And what does it always say? Clean both surfaces thoroughly of all foreign matter. Then when you apply the glue, things stick well. So there are certain things God says, foreign matter, you're not going to get a good fix here, a good joint between these two things. A good connection is not going to be a healthy connection. Clean the surfaces. Use what I provide to connect the two, and things are going to be good. There's nothing more fundamental, a greater human need than eating, because that maintains our life in this world, physically. So God says, to make that connection whole and pure, I'm going to tell you what's food, I'm going to tell you what's not food. And chapter 11 just lays it out so clearly, so perfectly, there's no missing it. And the only reason people don't obey this is this. First of all, it can be mistaught. Taught that it's done away with. We know better. If God's Torah is edited, if God's Torah changes, God changes. His Torah is eternal. And if we want to follow Messiah, he says, don't even think I've done away with the slightest letter or even a decoration from the Torah. Don't even think it. He says, I did not come to set the Torah aside. I came to live it out. That's what fill means. Not fulfill, fill. I came to live it out, to show you how it's lived so you can. Not so you don't have to, but so you can. So you can see how it's done. You've seen in an exaggerated way by the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, how they've exaggerated one way. And then you see the Gentiles don't live it at all. Let me show you how it's done right. You follow? And whoever keeps these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever breaks the least of these commandments, teaches others, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't say you don't go. But your position there, your reward there is going to be very small. Because you did not obey my word. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Adam, see your hand up there. Of course you do. Yeah. Absolutely. You're absolutely right. Yeah, you can't accept the word made flesh and ignore it in print. It's the same word. All right? And well put, I wish you were up here saying it into the microphone. Yeah, you folks who aren't here are just missing out. That's all there is to it, but oh well. I'll tell you why people don't keep the kosher laws. Now, I want to, before I say anything more, let me just get real personal with you. Are you listening to me? I am not the kosher police. And I don't want anybody in here being the kosher police. We're not going to give you little hats and badges so you can go around and expect what people eat at home or anywhere else. It's none of your business. It's none of my business. And I will not condemn or judge anybody if you follow these commandments or not. They're not my commandments. They're God's. He is your judge. I am not. Besides that, I know the way I judge is why I'm going to be judged. I'm going to be real lenient with people. Right? But with that said, I have been given a job. I've been given a commandment, and that is to exhort you to keep God's commandments. So I'm going to exhort my brains out, but I will not judge you ever for what you eat or don't eat. You understand me? So don't hear me, what I'm saying here, being condemning. I'm not condemning anybody. I'm going to exhort you to come up a level, to draw closer to God, and because the way you connect your soul with your body through the food you eat can actually affect your soul in very profound and deep ways. Let me give you one example. Years ago, when Beth Tikkun officially kind of started doing things, we rented a building, got a name, and started doing things, it seems like within that first couple of years, there are a number of people who came. They latched on to the dietary laws in Leviticus 11. And then months later, three individuals within 6 months' time came to me independently. And they said, you know, I used to struggle with pornography. And they would just come just talk. He says, you know what? They never came to me when they said they were struggling. They came to me after they weren't struggling anymore, and they said, this struggle I have, my thought life and wanting to view things, it just went away. I said, when did it go away? And they'd say, well, they 4 months ago. I said, when did you start keeping the dietary laws? And their eyes lit. Said, 4 months ago. 3 occasions, within about 6 months, 3 individuals. They didn't know what was going on. This is new information to me. And I thought, isn't that interesting? You know, you eat pig, you think like a pig. You know? You eat shrimp and crab, which are called the cockroaches of the sea. I tell you what, one quick way to cure people of eating that, I have a video at home called Planet Earth, and there's one DVD, it's just about the ocean, and it shows this dead whale or something laying on the bottom of the ocean, and the crabs coming just eating all this rotten carcass, crawling over like a bunch of spiders. They are arachnids, you know, and they're just crawling over. Pretty soon it's just all bones, and the crabs go away. It's all you got to watch. You're not going to eat crab anymore. All right? So, but I'll tell you why people, other than wrong teaching, here's why people don't keep these. God is not their God. Their taste buds are their God. God is not their God. Their bellies are their God. God says, don't eat that bacon, that ham, that pork chop, that shrimp. Don't eat it. It is not food. It is an abomination, and I don't want you making yourself despicable, the word that's used here, by eating it. It's very clear. But my taste buds say, eat it. Now, the one I obey is the one I love. The one I obey, that one's my God. So God's my God, or my belly is my God. It's that simple. It's that clear. There's no middle ground on it. I can follow what I want, or I can follow what God wants. Here's another thing. Oh, by the way, I have to share this with you. Over the years, people have asked me about the dietary laws and so on and so forth, and they'll inquire about it. We'll have a good discussion. They'll say, well, you know what? I've heard this from a number of people. They say, you know what? I'm just not convicted about those. And I just let the words hang in the air, like, do you hear what you're saying? I don't feel convicted. Picture yourself going 75 through Mogador. The policeman pulls you over. He walks up to your window and says, what are you doing? Didn't you see the 25 mile per hour speed limit sign back there? Yes, officer, I did see that sign. I understand what it means, but you know what? Just didn't feel convicted to go 25 today. So what does the officer say? Oh, well, in that case, let me just tear up this ticket, because if you don't feel convicted to go to 25, I can't hold you responsible. But if you ever do feel convicted and then speed, then I'll have to give you a ticket. Now, only in my twisted brain could such a conversation even take place. Yet, people say, well, you know, I see what he says, but I just don't feel convicted. I wonder how many convicts don't feel convicted about the crime they committed. It doesn't make any difference where you feel convicted. You are a convict if the judge says you are. That's the way it is. Your feelings have nothing to do with it. Do you love God? Keep his commandments. If you don't, eat what you want. But don't say you love him and then look at what he says we're to do, because he wants us to be a holy people. Let's go to the end of the chapter. You go to the end of chapter 11. Verse 44. For I am Adonai your God. You are to sanctify yourselves, make yourselves holy, and you shall become holy, for I am holy. What's the context of this? Food. The verse before says, do not make yourselves despicable or abominable by means of any teeming thing. Do not contaminate yourselves through them, lest you become contaminated through them. The verse after, verse 44 says, for I am Adonai who elevates you from the land of Egypt to be a God unto you.
You shall be holy, for I'm holy. I'm your God. Quit doing things the way you learned in Egypt. Do the things the way you learn now. I have plans for you. I have incredible plans. I want to lift you up and elevate you as my people. But if you're following your bellies the way they did in Egypt, what am I going to do with you? You know, we read earlier about how the Kavod Adonai, the glory of God, is revealed to his people. That's the second time that phrase is used in the Torah. The first time that phrase is used is back in Exodus. I think it's chapter 16, where it says, the people were hungry, and so God gave them quail to eat. It was a wonderful thing. And it says the Kavod Adonai, the glory of God, appeared in the cloud. Now, a cloud's made of water. And he sends them quail, satisfies their hunger. Then in the morning, when the dew goes up, which is water, there's manna on the ground. It's in that context that the Kavod Adonai, the glory of God, is first mentioned. The second time it's mentioned, it's not food for the people, it's food for God. And he comes as fire to consume the food placed on the altar for him. You understand? Because what's happening, he provides food to the people so their bodies and souls connect. And the fire of God comes because he wants to connect with his people. This is holy stuff, folks. This isn't just about you eating what you want to get full. You know, there's some show on TV, I don't know what it's called, I've never watched it. I happened to flip past it once, grossed out and went on, where there's some guy who goes out in the wilderness and places and eats all kinds of bugs and snakes and snails and all kinds of stuff. Anybody know the name of that show? Of course, you're not going to tell me because you don't want me to know you watch it. Man versus Wild, is that what it's called? You know, I saw just a little bit enough and went past it. I hear people talk about it. None of you folks, of course. Even though John does know the name pretty well. And I thought, there's something so profoundly wrong with this. And as I thought about that show, about why it repulses me so much, the only other time I can remember being so repulsed was when some artist, I think his last name was Oglethorpe, put on a display in New York City where he took a crucifix of Jesus nailed to the cross and he put it in a large jar of human urine. Now, you're all going, oh, that's terrible. Because you see how sacrilegious that is. How is that any more sacrilegious? Because that's just a piece of metal put in urine in a glass jar. I'll tell you what's truly sacrilegious is see a human being who is intended to be a tabernacle of God's Holy Spirit and taking that tabernacle and desecrating it by putting things that God says are an abomination to him when they're eaten, and putting those in his tabernacle. Now that is the thing we should be offended about. That is something we should derive no pleasure from watching, because that's true desecration. Now I'm not approving what Oglethorpe did. That's terrible. But this is real. When you put this stuff in your body and you call yourself a believer, even if you put it in and you don't call yourself a believer, you're still made in his image. You're a tabernacle, and you are to put clean things in there, not abominable things, not things that contaminate you. You're to be a holy people. And the thing is, you have to obey it first before you derive and see the wonderful benefits and the fruit of this. Adam, you've had your hand up several times. I'm going to call on you next. No. Okay. Abomination means something that is totally foreign to God. Totally, absolutely foreign. It has no place in his economy whatsoever. Oh, yes, Mark 7.
You know, if we had had another hour, we'd go through the New Testament passages that talk about food, because they all support what I'm saying here, and including in Acts 15, where they have all these Gentiles become believers. What are the things we have to require of them? They get them four necessary things. Abstain from sexual fornication. Then the other three necessary things are food laws. And then verse 21 says, "For Moses has in every city those who preach him, for he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath." In other words, you do these four necessary things. Keep the kosher laws, the dietary laws, Leviticus 11. Abstain from sexual fornication. You do that, you can be accepted into the synagogue on the Sabbath and begin to hear God's word and learn how to live out this new life in Messiah. It's so clear and plain. So, what was your question? What do you tell Christians when... Oh, yes, Mark 7. Mark 7 is not a chapter about food. Mark 7 is a chapter about hand washing. And yes, you can eat whatever you want, provided it's food. But chapter 11 tells us what is not food. Okay? That's the difference. Yeah, Mark 7 is about food. They all agreed, Yeshua and the rabbis, they agree to what food is. So they're talking about hand washing. He says, yeah, eat what you want. But this is not food. It's not food at all. Let me, you know, we're getting way over time. I want to close with one verse. I'm going to show you one word. Again, we started off with the brilliance of God's word. And in chapter 11, verse 42, it's actually chapter or verse 43. Do not make yourselves abominable. Okay? And the Hebrew word there is vanitmatim. There it is, as it appears exactly in the Hebrew Bible. Vanitmatim. But the problem is the word is misspelled. God purposely saw that this word in this verse, in this use, is missing the letter Aleph. It should be spelled that way. I put the Aleph in brackets so you can see where it's supposed to go. Vanitmatim. Lest you become contaminated. Because you see, when you take the Aleph out of the word, when you take the Aleph out, that word can be pronounced Vinitamtim. And you know what Vinitamtim means? Notice it's the same word. Pronounced differently, it means lest you become stupid. So where it says lest you become contaminated, it also means lest you become stupid. God wants us to be a wise people. But if we are putting things that connect our souls and bodies in there that are an abomination to God, they are not food, he forbids them to be eaten by his people, it will have an effect on your body, your soul, and your spirit. You can take that to the bank, the food bank. It's absolutely true. You know what? Rosemary, I'm going to give you the last word, then we're going to close.
Mm-hmm. Sure. They said that's all Old Testament. I mean, how do you believe that the teaching of the Torah is the word of God, the first five books of the Old Testament? A lot of people, even churches, put the Old Testament aside. Well, mm-hmm.
Yeah, I know. There's not much you can do when people call you crazy because you don't eat what they eat. I mean, there's not much you can do. Just be gracious. Just be gracious to them. And that's all you can do. And then maybe later on say, well, I found that since I don't eat shrimp anymore, I'm more gracious than people who do. So. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our King, we thank you so much. For Lord, your laws are meant for life. They're good laws. They're our protection. They're our life and our strength. And Lord, we love you. We want to do what pleases you. We don't want to be like the world anymore. But Father, we see that your commandments invade every area of our lives, just as your spirit does. So, Lord, I pray that we would put out a welcome mat for you in every area of our lives, especially in this most foundational human need, and that's the sustenance we put into our mouths. Lord, by practicing this commandment, we will learn the power of that most powerful of all words, the word no. If we can just learn to live out the word no, oh, the protection we have. Oh, the freedom we'll enjoy, because we will not be entrapped and polluted by so many things. Adam and Eve did not know how to say no. Lord, I pray we would learn how to. And as we begin to obey you in this area of our lives, may we then learn to obey you in all areas, so that we will be a holy people, a people who can discriminate between what is clean, what is unclean, what is holy, and what is common. Lord, you're a wonderful God. Lord, help us to be people worthy of such a God. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it all. In Yeshua's name, amen.